If I were to say to you, what do you picture when I say the word stingers, what might you think of? The first thing I would think of would be a jellyfish. Okay, I lived on an island for many, many years. Your biggest fear when you went swimming in the sea is you would meet one of these things, because even the mild sting from a jellyfish is quite painful, and of course some are lethal. They're not the ones around the Isle of Man, I'm pleased to say. The other thing I think of is something we used to do at school after games lessons. And after games lessons at school, you used to get your towel and you used to sort of roll it up sort of thing by twizzling it around, and then you'd do a flick. And then you'd try and catch somebody on the back of the leg or their backside, and you'd shout, "Stinger!" like that sort of thing. So those are stingers as well. Now, if I've managed to come up with a sermon that's appropriate for that, then clearly there's something quite wrong with my sermon. So we're not going to talk about those sort of stingers, okay? But the word stinger has taken on a new meaning in recent years, and it's to do with those extra scenes that they put in films that come either in the end credits or just at the end, just as they've finished, okay? So I was trying to think of a film that some of you might have seen. Quite difficult when you look at the diversity that we have in our congregation. So some of you may have seen The Muppet Movie, okay? And at the end of The Muppet Movie, the credits come up and everything. And then towards the end of those credits, you see all the Muppets sat in a cinema having watched the film sort of thing. And then you get a bit of interaction between them, that sort of thing, and a few jokes and things like that. So this is a stinger. It comes at the end, okay? And it finishes, apparently, with Animal going, go home, sort of thing, to tell everybody to go home from the theatre, because what on earth are you doing sitting here still at the end of the credits? So that's a stinger. So now, nobody had heard of that, I didn't know that that was what it was called. I knew about these things, but the word that we use for this is a stinger. And a stinger, of course, is a reward for those who persist to the very end, of course, because it's only those who are prepared to sit through the credits and then wait until this final thing comes up. Alternatively, what you can do is just look on websites and find out which films have got stingers and watch it on DVD and then just wind to the end. So not quite a reward for those who persist anymore. When we get to the end of many of the epistles, we find them all ending in a similar way. And that's because, of course, they're letters, and there were usual ways in which letters ended. So usually at the end of a letter, you will find various greetings to individuals and various simple instructions to them. And it's easy to skip these things because, of course, there's very rarely anything of deep theological significance in these greetings. And usually they don't have much of a heading in your Bible either. I mean, my Bible here for the end of Titus has final remarks. That's not terribly inspiring, is it? You know, you sort of come to something and say, you know, the passage before it is doing what is good sort of thing. That's great. Final remarks. I can skip this bit because it doesn't really say very much. And it'd be a total shame if we did that when we read the end of the epistles. Because when we come to the end of the epistles, if you gather all these things together, what they actually do for you is paint a wonderful picture of what was actually going on. In these closing remarks at the end of the epistles, you can see something about the relationships that existed between the key people that are involved in the spread of the gospel. You can see something about those relationships. You can see things like how Paul felt about them, the love and the concern that he had for them. So if we just skip over the end of the epistles, we're actually going to miss out on some very practical guidance as to how we ought to relate to each other as well. Of course, the letter to Titus is no exception. He has some closing instructions for Titus himself, but also he starts to speak about the other people that Titus knew, gives some instructions and some encouragement to those who met with Titus on a regular basis, and then a few instructions that link with the main themes of his letter that we've seen already. So we're not going to skip it. We're going to look at those closing remarks and see what we can find in there. What we see here, three things. First of all, it has to do with true friends and true friendship. The benefits of having and being a true friend. That could be a sort of an overarching title for our talk this morning. Secondly, how not to be a true friend. We're going to look briefly at that. And then thirdly, we're going to look at who needs true friends. So true friends, how not to be one, and who needs them anyway? That's what we're going to look at. So true friendship, if you look around you on fridge magnets and things like that, you will often find quotes about what true friendship is all about. I'm not going to advise you to become a fridge magnet Christian. That probably wouldn't work terribly well because some of the sayings are not great. But sometimes they do get to the nub of some real true sayings. I've dug out a few, fished around for a few. A true friend accepts what you are, but also helps you to become who you should be. I think there's a lot of truth in that. There's nothing wrong with that. Accepts who you are, but helps you become who you should be. Here's another quotation. He is your truest friend who tells you the most truth. That's more spiritual than the previous one because it's said by J.C. Ryle, who's Bishop of Liverpool, and actually he's pretty reliable in most of the things that he says. It's not the Bible, but that's pretty good. He is your truest friend who tells you the most truth. In life, we never lose friends. We simply learn who the true ones are. Okay? Many of you sort of got to grips with that, experienced that yourselves. Here's another one. True friends stab you in the front. Now, that sounds terrible, doesn't it? Okay? That's Oscar Wilde. Okay? Don't usually quote Oscar Wilde in a sense, but actually, he's right. Okay? In a sense. Okay? True friends are those who have that relationship with you that allows them to point out your faults directly and deal with them. That doesn't mean I'm suggesting you go around stabbing each other or acting in a way that feels like you're stabbing them just to get your points across, but it does get to quite a bit of truth there. Let's have some biblical ones as well. I'm preaching a sermon, after all. From Proverbs, a friend loves at all times and a brother is born for adversity. That's the difference between true friends, isn't it? When you hit that adversity, they're the ones who are there to help. And then something that links with some of the things we've said already, Proverbs 27, wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses. So all those things sort of give us an idea of what true friendship is all about. Now at the close of his letter to Titus, Paul says this, verse 12 of chapter 3. As soon as I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, because I have decided to winter there. Now, most commentaries on Titus, when they get to this bit, they start telling you who all these different people are. They talk about Artemas and whether we find him anywhere else, Tychicus and all this lot. And all of them miss out, do your best to come to me. Okay? It talks about, you know, they talk about why he was in Nicopolis and things like that. These are all very interesting things. But it seems to me that the key thing that Paul is saying here to Titus is do your best to come to me. This is what Paul wanted of Titus in this situation. He's going to give a few extra instructions that tag on to what he's already said. But right here, right now, his desire is to say to Titus, whatever you do, do your best to come to me. Why? Well, I'm sure he had further things that he wanted to say to Titus, further instructions to impart. But also, I think Paul just simply wanted to spend some time with Titus. He valued him as a true friend. We know that already, because when we look back to the start of the letter, when he addresses Titus at the start, he says this, chapter 1, verse 4, to Titus, my true son, in our common faith. You see, there's already that very strong bond that's like a father and son that exists between the two of them, and it's a strong bond that's built upon a firm foundation, and that firm foundation is the common faith that they shared. And because of that, Paul simply desires to spend time with Titus. Easy to miss. You know, we skip through the final remarks and we miss something, that strong bond of true friendship that exists here between Paul and Titus. Now he says that relationship at the outset is built upon the common faith, a faith that they shared together. And in chapter 3, we looked at this last time, in verses 4 to 7, we see Paul going through that shared faith that they have. It's really the pinnacle of this letter, verses 4 to 7, really sort of reaches a crescendo in terms of what Paul is saying to Titus, summarizing the gospel for him and reminding him, as if he needed to be reminded, of just how important that was as the firm foundation for everything that he did and all the relationships that existed between them. So let's just look at those verses carefully. So let's just read through verses 4 to 7. When the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Saviour, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. It's a beautiful summary of the gospel. It makes very clear that we haven't done anything righteous in ourselves, but this is the gift of God, that we are justified, just as if we'd never sinned, by God's grace. And it's all tied up in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the one key thing that bound Titus and Paul together. A common, shared faith that meant that they'd left their former way of life behind and were now devoted to a different way of life. A way of life consistent with what they believed and a way of life that would lead to others hearing about the gospel and responding to the Lord Jesus Christ. So a huge contrast there in what's taken place, and it's that shared faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that they have that builds and maintains their relationship. I don't know where you stand, all of you, this morning as we sit here, but without that faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you can try to be as friendly as you like with everybody here, but there will be something missing. Without that shared faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, actually you have very little in common that has any significance for the whole of eternity. The one thing that Paul wants to emphasize in his teaching to Titus and the teaching that he must pass on to others is that faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is paramount, is key, and everything else means nothing without that. So he's not encouraging everybody to be friendly with each other, but to have true friendships that are built upon a firm foundation, and that foundation is the Lord Jesus Christ and faith in him. They have a shared faith in Jesus and a shared faith in the one who can provide salvation, the only one who can provide salvation. And in verses 4 to 7, we see that that salvation is driven by God's kindness, it's driven by his love, and it's driven by his grace, his desire to do those things that we don't deserve. Paul says that he's poured it out generously. God's not stingy in giving out salvation. He has poured it out generously, and it's available to everybody. And he makes clear that it only comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that salvation is the only guarantee of eternal life. Now, once you have those things, then a change, of course, is demanded of you as well. And that's why, having explained what the gospel is, he then says, well, now you don't live the way that you used to live, but now you're to be somebody different. Now you are to be devoted to doing good. Doing good to those who are fellow Christians, fellow believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, but also doing good to those around you. And how are you going to do good to those who are your fellow Christians? That then links in with this theme at the end here about being true friends, showing true friendship towards each other. Because once you have that shared hope that he's explained about, you've got a shared faith and that shared hope of eternal life, then the natural response to that is to make sure that you're acting in the right way to those around us, and that you will be not just casual in this, but the word consistently used is to devote yourself to those things. Now, this afternoon, at about, I don't know what time it starts, 2, 3 o'clock, something like that, two men will stand on opposite sides of a net on some grass, and they will smack a tennis ball at each other at over 100 miles an hour. not hitting it at each other. Of course, they're trying to get it past each other. If anyone was devoted to something, then it would be those two men who have spent all the years of their lives to date practicing and practicing tennis just to be able to become the best tennis players in the world. Their devotion to that, nobody can doubt. The commitment that they show to bashing a tennis ball is phenomenal. And that's the sort of devotion that should mark us out. We should be devoted in the same way to what we do with each other. How we develop and nurture the relationships that we have with each other. Now immediately we say, well that's a hard task. You know, sometimes actually those people around me are quite difficult to be friendly with. You know, they cause me trouble, you know. And you say, well, you know, that's quite a lot to ask. But in fact, you have everything that's necessary to do that. When you read verses 4 to 7 of chapter 3 here in the explanation of the gospel, you can see very clearly that the basis of true Christian friendship is the gospel, and that's complete. You have everything there, and that's the thing that you build on then to have these beneficial relationships with each other. If you are truly committed to the Lord Jesus and truly aware of everything that he has done for you, then the next step is that you will be truly committed to each other. It should follow on. When we look to what Jesus has done for us and his selfless giving of himself for our salvation, then we should be willing to give selflessly of ourselves for each other. He sets the example and he equips us to do that sort of thing. This should be the basis of any true Christian friendship. It should also be the basis of any relationship that's truly beneficial between Christians and non-Christians. We should always be looking in those relationships for opportunities to share the gospel. Through the actions that we perform, the things that we do, being devoted to doing good, and through the words that we speak. Now, I didn't say all through the words that we speak. The two should always go together. Okay? Yes, it's important that we live out the gospel and we demonstrate that we're serious about it. But any relationship that's going to be truly beneficial to those around us will then result in us saying something. Because if you don't say something, then you're not really explaining to the person why you do what you do. You're holding back. Those relationships, if they're going to be truly beneficial, need to include words as well, to explain the hope that we've got and to give people the opportunity to respond as well. Beneficial relationships lead towards explanations of the gospel and opportunities to respond to that. And friendships, of course, are extremely important. Friendships between Christians are vital in the church being bound together in love. Now, those friendships can be maintained by correspondence. Clearly, Paul did an awful lot of that. We've got his letters recorded, many of his letters recorded for us. And clearly, there were lots of other occasions that we can't read because we haven't got those letters preserved when he wrote to people. So, friendships can be maintained by correspondence. But in order for friendships to grow, as we see here, do your best to come to me. They grow by meeting together. There is no substitute for face-to-face contact, for speaking and meeting with people. It's a general Christian principle for Christians because God knows who we are, what we are, and what we need. And that's why when the letter was written to the Hebrews, it says this, let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. The Christian who thinks that they're better off not meeting with other Christians is truly misguided. It is beneficial for us to meet together. And if those meetings don't feel good and they're not really meeting your needs, well, then we need to ask ourselves why. Why are we not getting out of those meetings what we feel we ought to get? And maybe the problem's with ourselves and the way we go into those meetings. Look around. Look at the people next to you, behind you, in front of you. What have you done this week to encourage the people around you? And when you think about that, what you're going to do next week in order to be an even greater encouragement to them. Now remember, encouragement's two ways, okay? If you give out encouragement, there's a good chance you're going to get it back as well. So remember that. So that's true friendship. Let's now look at how not to be a true friend. Look at verses 9 to 11. Towards the end of this letter, Paul has to deal with a bit of a problem that has arisen in this church that Titus is part of. A vital component of any true friendship is communication. And communication, therefore, means that a vital component of any true friendship is words. Now, words must come in the right amount and be of the right kind. They've got to be the right quantity and the right quality. Quantity of words. I'm a preacher. Oh dear. Preachers do tend to use a lot of words. My apologies for that. Sometimes we use too many. Okay, I don't know how many of you have been to sort of various events like summer fairs and various things that happen throughout the summer. In the days before public address systems, I'm sure those events were wonderful because you might have somebody shouting out a brief introduction and then everything would just happen. It'd be great, you could see what was going on. Then along came the public address system. Now in the early days, I think probably it was okay. They'd use words sparingly, they would give you a little bit of information about what was going on and it would complement what was going on. I hate going to these things now because on most occasions you have the would-be television football commentator who's got the public address system and they dominate the whole of the proceedings. So you get 20 minutes of spiel for 2 minutes of action. It's really depressing. It is important that words are there in the correct quantity if they're going to enhance what's going on. Chapter 3, verse 9. Avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because they are unprofitable and useless. And does that mean we should never debate things? We should never discuss things? No, absolutely not. But there's a real danger. And that danger is when the quantity of that debate becomes excessive. And when people start to enjoy the discussion more than the benefit that these discussions can and should bring, then that discussion goes nowhere, and it's what's spoken of here. It becomes unprofitable and useless. Let's make sure the quantity of our words is appropriate for the situation that we are in. And then secondly, that of course brings us on to quality. It's not just the number of words, but what you actually say that's important. The key thing when you're talking to somebody is being sensitive to their needs. Who are they? Where are they? What are they thinking about? What do they really need? If you're talking to a non-Christian, then what that person desperately needs is a better understanding of Jesus. They need to know about him. They need also to be challenged about what that means for them as well. Challenged to respond to his call to put their faith in him. And they need then that opportunity to respond. You don't just talk and talk and talk and never listen to where they've got to. But you need to give people the opportunity to respond. Now we need to make sure that we're meeting those needs of the people we're speaking to rather than just satisfying our selfish need to feel as though we're doing something spiritual. We all do it. We all do stuff because it makes us feel good about doing it, because we think we've done something spiritual. And actually, sometimes, we're not actually dealing with people's needs. We're not listening enough to where they are and where they've got to in terms of their Christian faith, in terms of what he's saying to them. The best book I ever read, well, it's not the best book I ever read. One of the good books I've read is a book called Getting Beyond the Small Talk. And it's about how you should be approaching conversations with people and making sure you get beyond just the trivial onto something important. But the key thing that this book emphasizes is you need to be listening more than you are speaking, because you need to know if that conversation is going to be fruitful, where that person is and what they are thinking. It's a valuable lesson for us all to learn. Are our conversations truly profitable and useful? Now, the situation that Paul's speaking to here is a sort of peculiar Greek and Jewish one. The Greeks loved convoluted problems, okay? Anyone who's done maths knows that the Greeks loved mathematical problems, and that extended into other parts of their lives as well. And actually, we owe a lot to them in terms of sort of their discussion of morality and things like that. But they loved, the more convoluted the problem, the better, as far as they were concerned. And the Jews weren't averse to this as well, but they loved wasting vast amounts of time building imaginary genealogies for Old Testament characters. And those Sabbath laws that we hear about so much about, those huge amounts of Sabbath laws, well, they didn't appear overnight. They spent ages sorting those things out. And Paul says, avoid these things, these foolish controversies. That's not to be part of what you're doing. It's not super spiritual. Okay? It's not going to be a benefit to anybody. Think about the context in which you are speaking and whether what you are saying is appropriate for who you are speaking to. The Women's World Cup semi-final. The ball came across. An England player met that cross full on, struck it with the outside of a foot, and it sailed into the top corner of the net, rebounded off the crossbar, and bounced over the line. It was a glorious strike. I've never scored a goal like that. It was a wonderful strike. Sadly, it was into our own net. Context is everything. Laura Bassett would have been a hero if that had been the other end of the pitch. Sadly, she suffered the anguish of scoring the deciding goal into her own net. How often have our conversations scored spiritual own goals? We've been heading in the wrong direction. We've not been thinking carefully about what we ought to be saying to the person that we're speaking to. This is why Paul's so keen to say, avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. Think about where you are. Now, we say that Paul was himself an accomplished debater. We know that. And we think about some situations that we come across in Acts where he engaged in debate. But if you want to look at Acts 17, one of the key ones, where on Mars Hill he debates with the Greeks, when you read through that, he is very careful. He's very restrained in what he says. And throughout it all, you can see he's moving in a particular direction. And that particular direction is towards the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not interested in getting involved in their debates. He's interested in telling them about Jesus. And he moves steadily towards that. So don't use Paul as an excuse for getting involved in convoluted debates, because Paul didn't. At the end of that session, the Greeks said to him, we want to hear you again on this subject. I think that's great. Okay, they wanted to hear again, and I'm sure Paul took that opportunity. But we don't have any record of him then, over a long period of time, engaging in debate with them. It seems to have been a short thing, and at the end of the passage it says, a few became followers of Paul and believed. This wasn't this massive wholesale conversion to Christianity that took place here. It was a few. Okay, those few would then have been used by the Lord to bring about the conversion of others. But of course, it wasn't the debate that converted them. This is what William Barclay says. There is a danger that a man may think himself religious because he discusses religious questions. It is much easier to discuss theological questions than to be kind and considerate and helpful at home, or efficient and diligent and honest at work. There's no virtue in sitting discussing theological questions when the simple tasks of the Christian life are waiting to be done. Such discussions can be nothing other than an evasion of Christian duties. Telling words. What were your conversations like last week? And what will you change to ensure that this week they will be profitable and useful? And in this passage, Paul warns that those discussions have the potential to grow into divisiveness, which must be swiftly and decisively dealt with. Finally, who needs friends? We've talked about the value of friendship, so hopefully you all feel as though you need friends now. But shouldn't the Lord be enough for us? You know? With the Lord Jesus Christ, don't we have enough? Do we need, really, friends around us to help us in this way? Isn't it a sign of spiritual weakness if we seek and depend upon the friendship of other Christians? Well, clearly that's not the case. The provision of friends is part of the Lord's provision for us throughout our Christian life. So that's him providing for us. Secondly, when we look to those that we respect most in the Bible, we see that they clearly sought out and valued friends. We see here Paul and Titus. We know that Paul had friendship in Barnabas to support him in the early days of his ministry. And of course, we have the example of the Lord Jesus himself. Think back to the Garden of Gethsemane and the events that took place there. When Jesus was in his hour of deepest distress, what did he want? He wanted his friends to stay awake with him and to be with him at his hour of deepest need. He wanted the company and support of his closest friends. If Jesus put that much value as a man in the friendship of those around him, then we should never undervalue our friendships, those fellow Christians who can truly support us and help us in our time of needs. God's provided them for us. We should value them, and we should also be them. The man, Christ Jesus, valued deeply the relationship he had with his friends. But they fell asleep. They let him down on this occasion. Now you might feel like that as well. You might have been scarred by friends who didn't live up to your expectations on them. Well, Jesus knows how that feels as well. And his promise is that he will never let you down. Quotations from Proverbs that include this idea of friendship include this one. A man of many companions may come to ruin. You might have lots of earthly friends, but you may still come to ruin. But there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. It's a bit obscure, that one, when you put it into the context of when it was written, because now we look at it and we think, well, of course, that friend is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who sticks closer than a brother. So even if everybody else lets you down, his promise is that he won't let you down. Of course, that promise then gives us the security that we need to commit to doing good for others, to be truly devoted to doing what is good. And that's what Paul emphasizes right at the end, verse 13. Do everything you can to help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. Is that what we're going to do this week? Are we going to do everything that we can to help each other on the way? And when I talk about the way, of course, that's living the Christian life. So as we conclude, who needs friends? Of course, we all do. And if all of us need friends, then for all of us to have those true friends, then we must do our utmost to be those friends for each other. See, it's worth reading to the end of an epistle.